It's good to be with you today. It's good to worship with God's people, and I do have a special reason to be glad to be here today, which I will tell you later. Please turn with me in God's Word to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. You can find it on page 1202 in your pew Bible, page 1202. Actually, please turn back to the previous page. I'm going to be good reading at verse 28. We're going to concentrate especially on verses 35 to 39, but to understand the significance of that, we're going to begin back at verse 28. So please give your attention to the Word of God as we read it from Romans 8, 28 to 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I read the longer portion so you could get the sense of a gathering triumph. Get the sense that he is fired up. I had the youth group memorize some of these verses, and they were saying them flat the way you memorize. I said, no, that is not the way to say these last two verses. These last two verses are fists in the air. They're a shout of triumph. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But you may say, why is that so important? Why is it worth rejoicing in the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God? And as he'd said, well, when God is for us, and God is the Almighty One, and God will give us all things, and the proof is that he gave his Son for us, well, if God is for you, all that remains for you, beloved, is for you to remain with God. And as he will say, and as he is saying in this chapter, you will. He speaks here of a rescue, and a rescue is something to exult in. Beloved, nothing can separate you from your Savior. But as we say that, we had better set our expectations right. And so the first thing that we see here, as we begin at verse 35, is that we must, through many trials, enter the kingdom of God. This is the Bible's teaching. This is Acts 14:22. We must, through many trials, enter the kingdom of God. And when Paul said that to new believers, he was simply quoting his master Jesus, who said, "If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So the Bible teaches us that we must, through much trial, enter the kingdom of God. And we also have that showed to us in the lives of the people that we have in the Bible. Consider the sevenfold list of trials: tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. Do you know how many of those things the apostle had himself already experienced? He says in 2 Corinthians, he gives a list of what he's been through. He's already been through the first six. And he will continue to go through the first six until he gets, at the end of his life, to the seventh. So when he says, through many trials, we must go to enter the kingdom of God, he's not speaking as a theorist, nor as someone who doesn't have to do it himself. He's speaking as one who has already been through all of these things. And of course, he's not impressed with himself because, again, he's merely following his master. So I want to bring this home to you. I want you to consider how each one of these seven things tempts you to feel. I won't say makes you feel, but tempts you to feel. Because the apostles once were beaten and went out rejoicing. And so we see, we are not to say things make us feel, but things certainly tempt us to feel. Consider how these things will tempt you to feel. Tribulation. Now that's a dreadful word. Totally useless. Nobody ever uses that word unless they're reading the Bible. So let's translate that word. Problems. Your friends betray you. That's tribulation. You are then alone and mocked. That's what's meant by tribulation. Perhaps your home burns down. This is what is meant. Perhaps the teacher singles you out for mockery, and your classmates all too readily join in. Here we have tribulation. And what are you tempted to think at times like that? You are tempted to think, God, where are you? God must not be with me. Or come to the second thing, distress. Now here, I'll take that as an emotional thing. The Bible does not call us to be Stoics. It does not call us to never feel. Sometimes you will, in fact, feel distress. But what do you do with that distress? You are tempted to go from that distress to a place of despair, or anxiety, or panic, of thinking that God is not with you when you're in that place of distress. Or persecution. Those who persecute not only want to inflict some suffering, they also want to inflict shame. They want to inflict the sense that we're the winners and you are the losers for following Jesus. And you must resist as they attempt to make you to feel shame. But it goes on to say nakedness. And surely we would feel shame. On and on it goes through this sevenfold list. And each one of them tempts you to think that God is not with me. That God may be the giver of every good gift, but not for me. This is what each one tempts you to think. And so what the Word of God is saying here is that neither your circumstances nor your feelings tell you the truth about God. Because you know your circumstances will come and go, and you know your feelings will come and go. Where is something fixed? Well, that Jesus died for you. That is fixed. This has happened once for all. That does not change. And in this you see God's love for you. And so we see here, through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. In the midst of those trials, we must not imagine that the trials have the last word. Jesus has the last word.
And I invite you right now to turn a couple pages in your Bible with me to see how he is illustrating for us that Jesus has the last word. Look, and just turn to the last verse of chapter 5. As he concludes a discussion, where does he conclude his discussion at the end of chapter 5? So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look at the end of chapter 6, same page. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Now look at the end of chapter 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And look at the end of chapter 8. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see how he's telling you who has the final word? It's Jesus Christ who concludes each discussion. We must, through many trials, enter the kingdom of God. But that is worth it. For that is the only kingdom that lasts. And he is the only king who has died for you. Now he goes on after verse 35 to say, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And until I prepared this sermon, that verse always bugged me as being out of place. You have this triumphant conclusion here to a long discussion, and you throw one of the biggest downers right into the middle of it. I mean, this psalm is so sad that some of you have never sung that B selection. This psalm is so sad that we changed the order to make it fit our order of service today. Singing it straight through just didn't seem like it was going to work. Why is he quoting Psalm 44, verse 22, here at the triumphant conclusion to Romans chapter 8? Well, first of all, he's indicating that it is no new thing for God's people to suffer. Right? He'd been saying, shall all these sufferings separate us? And he's saying, no, they won't. And the proof is that they haven't separated God's people from God before. It is no new thing. Just look at this psalmist, who is certainly still God's man. He's the psalmist. And look at the things that he is suffering there. He's saying, suffering's no indication that God is far from you. It might be truer to say suffering is an indication that God is close to you. But if you want to know what God's further answer is there, well, that takes you back to the book of Psalms. You know, the book of Psalms is too long for one scroll, so they put it on five scrolls, and the second book, the second scroll, begins at Psalm 42. This one you do know. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Because my tears are my food day and night, when can I go up before God? But then he rallies himself. Why so downcast, O my soul? Why so discouraged? Hope now in God. So that's Psalm 42. It's also Psalm 43. Again, my enemies are overcoming me. But why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. And as you come to Psalm 44, it's a much longer psalm. It has the five parts to it. Psalm 44 says, God, we know what you did before for our fathers. We know how you brought them into the land and drove out the enemy. And we rejoice in that, God. And we're still true to you. But we're getting slaughtered. We are being sold as slaves. You're not even getting much money for us. Why, O Lord? And Lord, we have not been unfaithful. It's not a confession of sin psalm. God, wake up. God, restore us. That's the progression of Psalm 44. And within Psalm 44, it doesn't turn around in Psalm 44. The psalmist ends, he's still writing, he's still in trouble as he writes. So again, the immediate point is that it's no new thing for God's people to be deeply afflicted. And that does result in great sorrow. The psalmist does not laugh his way through Psalm 44. But what is the answer?
Well, after Psalm 44, you have, obviously, 45. And as you begin to sing Psalm 45, you're singing in praise of a king. Because this king rides out to conquer for the sake of meekness and truth. And so in Psalm 46, you say, God is our refuge and our strength. God refreshes us with a river that comes from a city. God breaks the bow and the spear of the oppressor. Be still and know that I am God. Yes, as he quotes the end of Psalm 44, he's not only reminding us that it's no new thing for God's people to suffer, he's also reminding us that God will answer by delivering us in his time, which is never as fast as we would like. But he will come to our help through his king, the king who was addressed as God in Psalm 45. Now, why does God let his own be slaughtered for a time? I don't think that's reflected on right here, but it is in the rest of the Bible. One reason God allows this is to shut the devil's mouth. You can think of the book of Job, where Job is pious, God-fearing, and Job is wealthy, the richest, the greatest of all the men of the East. And the devil says, well, sure, he's pious. You've bribed him. Take away his riches and we'll see what he really believes. And so it is. And Job shows, through many complaints, but nonetheless, he speaks of God what is right. And so the devil's mouth is silenced. Job's love for God, Job's hanging on to God, is secure. As we suffer, and as we hold true, we show God has not bribed us. We're not in it simply for the gifts. We have that love for God, spoken of in verse 28. I think secondly is to show the justice of God's vengeance on the wicked. The day is coming when God will take vengeance on the wicked. And the justice of that will be shown, and is shown, as they show the depth of their evil. But the third reason, and the reason that is the most close to our text today, is found in verse 29. God allows us to suffer. God may allow us to be killed because he's conforming us to the image of his Son. Verse 29 again. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. Yes, we're going to be like Jesus. Now, what is Jesus like? For his character is perfect love. In terms of his life story, it's humility, humiliation, and then exaltation. As for the prophecy for him to fulfill, they're innumerable, but here's one. That he must be like a sheep that is led to the slaughter. That he had to not open his mouth. Now we need to be conformed to his image. And we will not get that perfect character without going through some suffering. We will not be conformed to his image if we do not endure what he endured. Nor will we be like him in patience and in reliance on God if we are not stretched and made to rely on him in the midst of prayer and suffering. And indeed, Psalm 44 brings out this parallel as well, that as Jesus was made like a sheep led to the slaughter, so his people, conformed to his image, will often be as sheep led to the slaughter. Suffering's no counter-evidence against God's love for you in Jesus. God's love for you is certain in Jesus Christ.
And this suffering does not separate you from Him. No, in all of your suffering, as you follow Jesus, you become much closer to Him. You are conformed to Him. You show others Jesus as you suffer in a godly way. You're prepared for glory with Jesus. And so he goes on to say, no. No, Psalm 44 is not the last word. You have Psalm 45 afterwards. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I imagine some of you watch wrestling or boxing or UFC or whatever it is. Now, who do you normally say is the conqueror? Well, the guy who wins the fight, right? The guy who goes out on his own two feet. That's the conqueror, as we would normally say, right? But here, he says, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We may be getting famine and the sword, and in this we are more than conquerors. Now, he's not speaking in the ordinary way. So we better get our minds around what he's saying, as he uses the words differently than the way we would normally use them. Somebody comes up and knocks you out, wouldn't you normally say the other person is the conqueror? Well, what is the war? What is the big war? In the Bible, the big war, and if in the Bible, then in reality, the big war is between God and the devil. This is the largest of the wars. In war, there is land to be taken. That's us. We're the spoils in the war. And the stakes for us are very high, joy or misery. And the rules of engagement, the devil won't follow any. But the result is certain, God will win. And so for us, our key point in this war is not to be separated from our commander. Our key part is to cleave to the one who came to rescue us. If we cleave to the one who rescued us, then we are conquerors, because the devil has failed to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we need to remember that Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body and then they're done. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus also said, to him who conquers, I will give to eat of the tree of life. I will give the crown of life to him who conquers. And so as you go through, that's from the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, as you go through those seven letters, you see in each case that you conquer by holding firm to the faith. You may get put in jail. You conquer by holding firm to the faith. You may lose your house. You conquer by holding firm to the faith. You may be put to death. You conquer by holding firm to the faith. You conquer when you hold fast in faith, not by winning a fight or a political fight. Now, it says here, more than conquerors. It's an unusual word. So why more than conquerors? Well, he had said back in verse 28 that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. He didn't say all things were good, because many things are evil. He didn't say all things work together for good for all. He said for those who love him. He said God causes all things to work together for good. Now, how does that fit in here? Well, when even the attacks that are made on the kingdom cause the kingdom to grow, then you're more than a conqueror. You didn't just withstand, but you advanced. You can think of the apostles. They're brought in, they're tried, they're beaten, they're warned, and they go out and continue preaching. And the Sanhedrin says, what shall we do with these men? When you take the weapons out of their hands, you're more than conquerors. Or the Sanhedrin begins to really start to persecute. They put people in prison. They sentence them to death. The church is scattered, and it goes everywhere preaching the word. All that they do to stop it only extends it. That is more than conquerors. And Paul knew all about that because he'd been on the other side. He had been foiled as he tried to stop the spread of the church. This is how we are more than conquerors, when we not only endure, but when we see God using these things, which we may or may not see, but as God uses these things to extend His kingdom. Now, there's a book I read as a child, and I don't quite remember the name of it, but I remember this one really vivid scene. The father was stuck somewhere and needed to be freed, and it was magic, so he could only be freed if his kid held his hand all night long. And the trouble was that there would be more magic that would come along, and it would make the father's hand repulsive or painful to hold on to. And so the kid was going to have to not go with, he was going to have to remember this is daddy's hand no matter what it seems like and hold on to it all night long. Very, very vivid scene in this book whose name I don't remember. What we have here is better news than that, because as we come to the end of the chapter, we see that it's Jesus who's holding our hand. And so all of the vividness of that scene, as I tried to sketch it for you, of the kid trying to hold on, and he does hold on, even though it seems like it's a stick on fire, and it seems like it's a frog, and all sorts of things, but he hangs on. But we have something better here, because Jesus is holding on to us. It says in verse 28 that we, those who love God, and we do, but in verse 35 and 39, it speaks of Christ's love for us. That nothing can separate us from God's love for us. Yes, this is the greater love. And so Jesus begins to be called Him who loved us. You see that in 37. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You know that becomes one of His names almost? It's used multiple times in the Scripture. Him who loved us. Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Well, the book of Revelation 1:5, to Him who loved us and made us to be a kingdom. It becomes a very powerful title there, a name for Jesus, Him who loved us. We don't need to specify. We know who it is. And if you feel unloved in your human relationships, how much more comforting is this title? If you feel unloved within your family, rightly or wrongly, Him who loved us. If you feel unloved within your marriage, there is one who has loved you. Yes, if you are single and wonder why no one is coming along for you, there is one who has and will continue to love you. When you're downcast about human love, you can lift your eyes to the one who has loved us. And remember that that is the big war. And that is the great hope. Young people, don't make your great hope getting married. I hope you do get married. It's a good thing. But don't make that the great hope of your life. You have to resist a fair number of novels and a fair number of fairy tales and a fair number of movies. It's a wonderful thing to look forward to, but it is not the hope. Jesus is Him who loved us. In this world, He says, we will have trouble, but take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. But now I want to address two objections. First of all, some of you may be saying, I have never experienced the love of God, so how can it be so important? If that is your objection, I want to direct you to what Jesus has done for you. Jesus has died an excruciating death on a cross. He did not do that because it was optional. He did it because it was necessary to deliver you from great danger. Whether you perceive it or not, you are in peril if you have not come to Jesus Christ. That is the message of the cross to you. But when you come to Him who has loved and has died and has risen, then you will know the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, and you will be delivered from this danger. And I want to address a second objection. That is, I used to experience the love of God, but now I do not. Why is that? And there's two possibilities, and I don't know you, so I don't know which one of them it is. It may be that God is strengthening you. He is testing you. He is making you to hang on to Him, not only in the good times, but in the bad. That is one possibility. That you must be strengthened to hang on when you don't feel like it. And when you don't get back what you used to get back for a season. But the other possible reason may be this. Is there some sin that you are holding on to and saying to God, yes, yes, I will repent of the rest, but not of this one? Because this is how I am, how you made me to be. We can say that about a lot of different sins. If you're holding on to some sin and saying, yes, God, yes, God, yes, God, but no. Not this one. Well, it says God is a jealous God. And rightfully so, for He alone is God. He does not give His glory to another. If you are holding on to some sin in defiance of God, you will not experience the love of God until you repent of that. And remember that He is the giver of every good gift. It's His kingdom that lasts eternally. I appeal to you to be reconciled to God. He rewards those who seek Him in truth. For the message here is, believer, that nothing can separate you from your Savior. And so he says there are 10 mighty things that cannot. Neither death nor life, the two fundamental states of our existence, neither of them can separate us from the love of God. Neither angels nor rulers, no spiritual powers, nor physical powers, whether good or evil, will be able to separate you from the love of God. Neither things present nor things to come, not your present circumstances, not future circumstances, will be able to separate you from the love of God. Not height nor depth, whether heaven and earth or heaven and hell, neither one, nothing in them is able to separate you from the love of God. And what are you tempted to think? You're tempted to think, yes, you've tried to cover all the bases, but not mine. And so how does he conclude? Nor anything else in all creation. So that our pride is rebuked and our thinking that we're too specially sinful for God, that is swept away. There's nothing else either, if I've missed it, that is able to separate you from the love of God. This great message of Romans 8 is that nothing can separate us from God's love. And this is the seventh of seven arguments that he's made. You can look through the chapter this afternoon. Check in with me this evening if you can't find them. He gives you seven different arguments in chapter 8, showing you that nothing can separate you. Now, I said it was special for me to be here today. And that is because 22 years and 2 days ago, I was here. Actually, I was there. Now, why would I so specifically remember that 22 years and 2 days ago I was there? All the old people know. Do you know? No? Can you guess? What would I have been doing there 22 years and 2 days ago? Well, I was standing there with knees that were actually knocking. And I was having this ring shoved onto my finger. A ring that no longer comes out because gold shrinks. But if you could look inside it, you would see RO8:38-39. Now, what is this RO8:38-39? It's the reference of these last two verses, Romans 8:38-39. Now, some of you, if you're really quick, are thinking that I am a most unromantic man. And you are correct. But there is a point to be made. Why in our wedding rings would we put a reference not to our love, but to God's love? I mean, we had other verses to choose from. We could have gone, anything in Song of Songs would have done. Ruth 1 is a classic. We could have gone one of the, Ephesians 5. Why did we go to a passage that talks about nothing separating us from God's love for us in a wedding? Because every love that you have must be grounded in the love of God, or it is a potential idol for you. Every love that you have must be grounded in the love of God, or it is in danger of curdling when you realize that this person or this hobby or this thing can't satisfy you completely. When you put any other love first, you begin to look to that object, hobby, thing, or person as your be-all and end-all. And women are wonderful, guys, but they cannot be that for you. Men are okay, women, but they cannot be that for you. The way to keep your marriage love and every love fresh and genuine is not to put all the weight on it, but to ground it in the love of God. Your love for God and God's love for you. For then you will hear from your Savior, love your wife. Then you will hear from your Savior, love your child. Then you will hear from your Savior the right boundaries and limits on all those other loves. We will disappoint and fail, but God's love comes to comfort and to encourage us. Believer, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us. We confess many times that we have not loved as we ought. Not loved you. Not loved wife or husband. Not loved parent or child. Not loved neighbor. Lord, forgive us for these things. And Lord, forgive us for doubting your love for us. We thank you, Father, that when we are faithless, you remain faithful. For you have sealed your love for us by the death and the resurrection of your Son. Help us forever, Lord, therefore, to hold on to you, as you indeed hold on to us in Jesus Christ, for which we thank you and praise you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.